Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Gentlemen, we're talking about that age-old question, why are there so many different types of Christian churches? And I think the first question we have to ask is, what makes a church distinctly Christian? Because you'll be driving down the street and see the Church of Religious Science or the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. What makes a church distinctly Christian?
I think most would say that it is grounded on the ecumenical creeds, and the ecumenical creeds are grounded on many clear passages. The circle of whether somebody's a Christian or not is usually drawn by that.
Yeah, Paul spoke of the things that are beyond dispute. And that's really what the ancient ecumenical creeds lay out for us. These things are beyond dispute. If you don't hold to the articles, even if you are quote-unquote non-creedal, if you don't hold to the articles that are laid out there in the creed, then you don't believe in Christianity as it is summarized by Christians who have a right to call themselves Christians and their churches Christian.
And of course, if you look at the substance of those ecumenical creeds, they center primarily on the triune God, or the person and nature of Christ. So actually it begins with the defining of that being that we call God, or the triune person of God, or triune being of God.
So do we just end there at the Trinity, or what things will we say are beyond dispute, Mike? What would you list as some of the things that are not up for grabs, that are beyond, as you say, beyond question?
Well, if you look at the concentric circles here, the outside circle, the broadest, is Catholic Christianity. This doesn't mean Roman Catholic. It means the universal church, what all Christians in all times and places have confessed. And this is what is summarized in, for instance, the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed. The Nicene Creed coming in 325 AD before, interestingly enough, the Apostles' Creed. And the Nicene Creed just lays it out for us. It is Trinitarian, but it's not only affirming and confessing belief in the Trinity, but under the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, it's affirming also ex nihilo creation, God's sovereignty, the incarnation, the unique virgin birth, virgin conception of our Savior, and his life for us, his obedience, his death for us, his resurrection for us, all his historical events tagged by Pilate, who would otherwise have basked in relative obscurity, except for the fact that he's included in our creed. No other religion does that. Ties it to history.
Crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. Pilate.
Here's a pagan who makes it into the Nicene Creed.
Dorothy Sayers spoke of a man who could accept everything in the creed except for one phrase, and everybody guesses, as I did, raised the third day. She said, no, under Pontius Pilate. That is, as long as it occurred everywhere and nowhere, always and never, that was just fine with him.
Interesting.
Yeah, Pilate we know.
Yeah. And then we also confess belief, our faith in the Holy Spirit, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, and who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in Scripture, and we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. So in one broad sort of sweep, you get the whole of Christian belief summarized in very few words.
So when we drive by the Church of Religious Science, even though it calls itself a church, because it does not affirm the essence of the Christian faith, those things beyond dispute that we find in the Apostles, the Nicene, the Athanasian Creed, it is not a church despite all of its claims to the contrary.
Correct.
Yeah, and not only not affirm these things, but I think something else that has to be added is whether or not what they teach contradicts those truths.
Yeah. And if bodies teach things that directly contradict this outer ring of Catholic Christianity, by definition, they cannot be Christian.
Exactly.
Yeah, and I think it's worth throwing in here, even though it's fairly obvious, this has to do with what they've got down on paper.
Yeah. not what individuals believe, because we may see some, I expect that we will see some Mormons in heaven.
Yes, yes.
But not because they're Mormons, in spite of the fact that they are Mormons.
Yep.
One thing, too, our old guys, probably the same with you, Rod, on the Lutheran side, our old Reformed theologians used to say that there are not only errors that are directly errors and heretical, but errors against the foundation.
Mm-hmm.
So that, for instance, he says, strictly speaking, Turretin, for instance, writes, the Roman Catholic Church doesn't deny any article of the Nicene Creed, but by its denial of justification solely by imputation, it commits an error against the Nicene Creed at its very heart, the second article.
Mm-hmm.
Implicitly.
Implicitly.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And that is an important thing, I think, for us to, on one hand, distinguish, but on the other hand, realize that there is a connection.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Many writers in our circles and in yours, too, would say, wonderful as the ecumenical creeds are in defining Catholic Christianity, until you get to the doctrine of justification, they're not complete.
Right.
Isn't that why the second concentric circle is evangelical? We're not only Catholic, the Nicene Creed, but we're evangelical, and that is, in our various ways, with our different confessions out of the Reformation, our gospel-believing, which is what evangelical means. And that distinguishes us from Rome.
And these would be the five solas of the Reformation.
Yeah.
And the five solas are?
Sola fide, sola gratia, fide...
Sola mia.
Sola scriptura, sola Christus.
Sola mio.
Solus Christus, and soli Deo gloria.
And what do all those mean?
Faith alone, grace alone, scripture alone, Christ alone, and to God alone be the glory.
So that's a summary of evangelical faith.
Exactly.
Just as the Nicene Creed is a summary of Catholic faith.
Now, two words that get thrown around whenever you talk about the church and what constitutes a distinctly Christian church, the word cult and the word sect. Now, we've gotten into a fair bit of trouble on this program before by talking about the fact that in the Reformed confessions, groups who do not have the marks of a true church are therefore not a true church. And what do we call them? Some of our confessions speak of them as sects. And so some evangelicals hear the word sect and think that word is a synonym for cult. But what are the distinctions between a sect and between a cult?
Well, I remember being in Switzerland and spending the night at the home of a Zuricher who was in no sense a believing Christian, but of course he was Reformed because he lived in Zurich. And he said that when Jimmy Carter was elected president of the United States, the newspapers in Switzerland had sect leader becomes president of the United States.
Isn't that amazing?
It's just
so different.
Bizarre. That shows how all the way down to the present, even in a very secular era, that distinction between sect and church still pervades at least European Christianity. Hasn't exactly sustained a vital Christianity, but it is still a historical memory.
Well, there was an article in the local paper in Orange County, California, that referred to a recent election in a denomination I won't mention, but it's 4 million members and prominent in the United States, and mentioned that this particular denomination, which is Pentecostal in its orientation, was a sect.
Mm-hmm. Mm.
And is that a pejorative term?
It is in our culture.
Mm-hmm. Well, it also depends on how it's used, because even though we can say that or assume that it's not pejorative, but it can become pejorative in the way that it's used to describe other groups that are not like us. I think the point goes back to something that you asked, Kim, and that is, what does it actually mean? In other words, how was it meant in its original use, or what does the word actually mean? And I don't think we've answered that yet. You know, is a sect something that is different from me, or is a sect an offshoot of something else? I mean, what exactly is meant?
Well, sectarian would mean that someone has taken upon themselves, as Mike mentions, circles and rings, concentric. Someone had taken upon themselves to draw another ring and include themselves in that ring and argue that people who aren't in that ring are somehow excluded. And they do it on some basis other than doctrine that Christians hold to be beyond dispute. So a sect then would be some group that may affirm all or part or majority of the Catholic doctrines we find in the Nicene, Apostles' Creed, and so on, but who emphasize some other doctrine that isn't held by all Christians universally and make that to be the focal point of their church.
Yeah, and we get the adjective sectarian. That's sectarian type of thought.
Don't we have to also bring up here the distinction between the invisible and visible church? Because it's important, I think, a lot of times when we talk about the marks of the church and, for instance, our Belgic confession, Presbyterians with the Westminster Confession confess that if you don't have the marks of the church, the word rightly preached, the sacraments rightly administered, and discipline exercised, that you don't really have a church. And the Reformers all agreed that unless the word is rightly preached and the sacraments are rightly administered, there isn't a church there. Wherever those occur, there is a true church. Even if it's sort of a bizarre church in some ways.
Yeah, and yours would say the same that our confessions would. That is, if the gospel's rightly preached and the sacraments are rightly administered, there will be Christian believers there because the Word will have created them. It doesn't mean that our churches are filled only with believers.
Exactly.
Right. That's a great and very important point.
Exactly. Our churches are mixed assemblies.
Yep.
Our churches are filled with believers and unbelievers, and sects are filled with believers as well as unbelievers.
Yes.
And that's important for us to say, even if we are unable to say, for instance, that a particular group doesn't meet the marks of the church, that we don't believe the gospel is rightly preached there or that the sacraments are rightly administered, that even if those things aren't met, we still believe that there can be and may very well be Christians among them. And there may be churches that have these surface marks, the word rightly preached, the sacraments rightly administered, and may not have many believers among them. There may be more, just in terms of quantity, more believers down at the local sect than there are for instance, a dead church that just only formally subscribes to the Christian faith.
Mm-hmm.
All right, now how does that definition of a sect differ from the common definition of a cult? Because if you listen to evangelical radio and some of the old polemical kinds of ministries where you would focus on responses to Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons and so on, those were called non-Christian cults. And when you use the word sect, I think a lot of evangelicals will hear us say sect and think by that we mean cult.
Well, it's understandable. It isn't as if the evangelical movement has been really comfortable with the distinction between those words.
Mm-hmm.
There's a lot of homework that really hasn't been done. Not that there's none, but that's been an ongoing. Think of, for an illustration, Anthony Hukama, the Reformed professor.
I hope you're not going to use him as an illustration of a cult.
No.
Okay.
No. Listen. When he wrote the four major cults, he included the Seventh-day Adventists, and all hell broke loose. The reason was because we weren't quite sure whether it was a sect or a denomination, and there our lack of scholarship, both our groups, started to show.
Well, but see, that's why I wanted to make the point, before we answer the question whether or not the term is pejorative, what do we mean by it?
Right, mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because there is a broad misunderstanding of what's meant by it, and some people, I think, unnecessarily take offense at the designation. I mean, some of the people, in all honesty, most of our denominations could define each other as sects.
Oh, absolutely. But cult is a pejorative term, and
exactly.
It centers upon heresy being taught there.
Right. Active denial
of basic
and fundamental Christian doctrine.
And usually centering around personalities with mind control and the rest of it that goes on in cultic-type circles where you have people being enslaved mentally to this group and unable to get away and that kind of thing. And so when we speak of the word sect, we do not mean by that the word cult.
Right.
And I think it's very important that we make that distinction.
It's also, we focused a lot here on the doctrine, which is most important, but also sects are noted because they commit a sin that is not always doctrinal. Cults always commit both doctrinal and behavioral sins.
Right.
But really, some sects may hold the right doctrine, at least on paper, but are divisive. Hmm. They believe that, for instance, if you don't baptize in their church, you probably aren't saved. Or at the very least, if you become a member of that church, you have to be rebaptized in that church. That's a sectarian practice. Mm-hmm. By any standards of church history, that is a sectarian practice. They still are practicing Christian baptism, but it's a sectarian version of it.
This mm-hmm. baptism is into the larger
Catholic Church,
not as opposed to an individual denominational representation that sometimes people will frequently connect baptism to.
Yeah.
I think it's worth throwing in here, too, that for the layman, when the theme comes up that the kingdom is us and only us, red flags should come up in our minds.
Right.
We are the last representations of Christ's church on earth. Better think twice.
And it's easy for our folks to get that impression.
Mm-hmm. I think so.
Because, you know, there's this great discovery of the gospel. And people say, I feel like I've been born again. Mm-hmm. And those of us who weren't raised in Reformation theology especially experience that. Mm-hmm. And so we go out great guns. The cage phase, at least that's what Reformed people call it at the beginning, this cage phase where people should be kept in a minimum security facility to not be protected from the public, but to protect the public from us.
Chilling.
Yeah.
They need to be in there chilling.
That's right. And that's because we shake our heads and say, why wasn't I ever taught this?
Yes.
But we've got to be very careful not to turn it into a sectarian kind of we're the last who haven't bowed our knee to Baal.
That's a tough calling, especially with what the doctrine of justification entails.
Yeah.
That's tough.
That's hard.
Yeah.
That's really hard. All right, I'm going to take the discussion in a bit of a different direction because one of the issues that comes up in an apologetic context whenever you talk about the church is the division present in Christ's church. And you always have to struggle with the fact that if there is an invisible church, why is it not visibly represented? Why are there so many fractures and splits among Christendom? What distinguishes the three main church bodies from each other? You've got the Orthodox, you've got the Roman Church, and you've got Protestantism. What are just the fundamental distinctions between the Orthodox, Roman, and Protestant church bodies?
Well, there a book is coming out probably in about 6 months, one of Zondervan's Four Views books, on evangelicals and orthodoxy. I have a chapter in there on what keeps us apart. I guess that's sort of my niche.
Your specialty.
And by that, it's Eastern Orthodoxy.
That's right, Eastern Orthodoxy. There are all kinds of differences between Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism. But what unites Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism is the emphasis on salvation as restoration. Both tend to underplay or undervalue, from our perspective, the legal side aspect of salvation.
What do we do, given the divided nature of Christendom and Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17? I remember being new to the Reformed faith and reading Francis Schaeffer and finding Schaeffer very stimulating and reading his chapter on the final apologetic and the appeals to John chapter 17. Mm-hmm. And I thought, boy, I can't use that one because the final apologetic for the Christian faith, if it is, they'll know we're brothers by our love, one for the other.
Yeah.
We have failed pretty miserable at that.
Yeah.
What do we do with John 17 and Christ's high priestly prayer that we all may be one?
Don't you think part of the problem here is on one hand you have the Roman Catholic doctrine of the church, which really conflates the invisible church, so that to be rightly related to Christ means being Roman Catholic.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes.
And then on the other hand, you have the sectarian view, which is basically, frankly, that which predominates in evangelical circles, namely that there really isn't such a thing as a visible church. It's all invisible.
Mm-hmm.
So on one hand, you have Rome. On the other hand, you have a sort of sectarian view. And what we're trying to maintain when we look at John 17 is the distinction between the invisible and visible church, so that we can say on one hand, God forbid a prayer Jesus prayed to the Father before he went to the cross would go unfulfilled. That's blasphemous. Jesus' prayer has been fulfilled. We are united in Christ. He is the head of his church. He rules his church through word and sacrament. We have divisions in the visible body of Christ. There's no doubt about it. But the invisible body of Christ is intact,
mm-hmm.
and it is growing throughout the world, wherever that that mustard seed turns into a tree with the branches spreading around the earth.
Yep.
The church is one, just as Jesus prayed. Our goal isn't to create unity in the body of Christ, but to realize visibly more and more what is already true. Otherwise, it's a work and not a gift.
Yep. Yeah. Well, and one of the fruits of that, Mike, as we wrap up, is the fact that sitting in this room are three denominational traditions represented that have a great deal of unity, even though we're not attending the same church services and on the Lord's Day. We are within the two rings, the Catholic ring and then the ring of the five solas, and that does give us a great visible unity to the watching world.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.